I wanted to bring up, draw our attention to something that maybe we're not necessarily thinking of. Betty shared a couple stories this week and last week, and what the beautiful thing is about those stories and what she's been trying to point out to us is that God prepares people for us to go. And so that's the hope we can have as we go, that there are people out there ready, or who certainly will be ready, because God's doing a work in their hearts to prepare them and cause them to be ready. And as I was thinking, of course, I take it beyond what maybe most of us are, because I start thinking about implications and what this all means and trying to measure it with what I understand from the Scriptures. And so I think about these people, and I think, you know, they're looking, according to the story, for the true God, aren't they? The true God, before they've ever heard the good news. Question I have is, how can people who are in the flesh, whose minds are hostile toward God, be genuinely seeking the true God? Because as we talked about, no one seeks the true God whose mind is hostile toward him. Now, the reason I bring this up is because, and that doesn't discount the story, there's an answer to that question. There's an answer to that question. I hope you thought of it. The reason I bring this up is because what happens is often we form our theology by stories instead of interpreting the story in the light of God's Word. So if I were to hear this story, part of me starts viewing these people as poor, innocent, helpless people who want to know about the true God, but if we don't go tell them, they might perish forever in hell. Okay? So I ask myself this question. Why is it that they are truly seeking after the true God? Are they dead in their sins? And if they're dead in their sins, if they are in the flesh, if their minds are hostile toward the true God, what can explain the story? Regeneration is the only thing that it can explain the story. God must have regenerated these people. And now, like with Cornelius, for instance, Cornelius in the book of Acts, God's Spirit did a sovereign work in his heart. He who used to be, by nature, a God-hater, right? By nature, we are born into the world as God-haters, according to the Word of God. The concern for me is that we underestimate sin. That we underestimate the power of sin and the damning effects of sin. Because if we don't see that clearly, if we underestimate it, then we have lots and lots of problems. Because now people are partly good, and you have partly good people suffering forever in hell. Do you understand? Okay. Now there's good things left over. God created us in His image. Okay. God created us in His image. We've defaced that in the fall. By nature, our minds are now hostile towards God. We, in our understanding of the unsaved, must understand the damning power and effects of sin. Or we're going to have a hard time with the understanding that these partly good, partly bad people are suffering an eternity in hell. Okay. Let's take it a step further. According to the story last week, there were several generations. It was several generations of people seeking this true God before anyone came with the gospel. Okay. So I start thinking, let's measure this by our theology or by what we understand the Word of God to teach. What happened to those generations who died before they heard the gospel? What happened to them? I'm not doing this just as an exercise just to ask creative questions. No. We need to, because the fact is, we start coming to conclusions. Because most of us and want to believe that people have goodness innate built into them, that they do have a part of them that really longs for the true God, even though the Bible says no one seeks after God. And no one is good, right? Even though the Bible says their minds are hostile towards God, we don't quite want to believe that, okay, apart from the work of God's regeneration. And so here these people are, seeking, searching, but then they die without the gospel. Be careful what conclusions you come to from that part of the story. What is your understanding of sin? What is your understanding of the power of sin, of the blinding effects of our own sin? As I understand it from Romans chapter 10, if people don't hear, they can't be saved. Now, I'm going to leave God to do his thing. I better, right? But, let's not take our imaginations and run with it. Let's look at what the Word of God says. It says, how can they believe, right, unless they hear? How can they hear unless someone goes and tells them? How can someone go and tell them unless they're sent? And the whole idea is, how can they be saved? How can they believe unless they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? Okay. That's why, again, for example, Cornelius had his heart changed clearly. He was not a God-hater because God had prepared his heart sovereignly, work of regeneration. Then God sent Cornelius so he could hear the gospel. And that totally makes sense. As people God regenerates, he will see to it that the gospel is told to them. But those people who did not hear, where do we want to say that they are? Now, ultimately, we don't know, and I'm not going to stand up and tell you where they are. But, let's not form our theology based on that story. Let's form our theology based on the Word of God. And so I bring this up. Many of you may not have gone there, okay? The main point of the story that Betty wanted to get across to us is that, look, there's people God's preparing out there. Let's go give them the good news. Okay. But I also want to tell us, comfort us, not just comfort us, cause us to see that if, in fact, these people, that's always the question, what about the people out on the islands, right? That's the question. Well, if we understand what sin is, okay, if we understand that, we'll understand that they need to hear the gospel, right? They need to hear the gospel, and we must go tell them. It's the command of God. That's the job of the church. And God does not save people apart from the telling of the gospel, as far as we understand from the scriptures. As far as we understand from that. Okay? So therefore, but on the other hand, because we understand the sovereignty of God, I want us to understand, if we don't understand sin, the depraving, blinding power of sin, then you have to realize that if there's good people out there and it's all just a chance of them, and if we go tell them, then maybe they will, 50-50, right? Then every single one of us here ought to get up off our chairs, for sure. And probably we ought to do that anyway, right? And go out and tell them. Because there's people who are going to be in hell just because you didn't open your mouth. An eternity in hell just because you didn't open your mouth. And that, my friends, is good enough reason for me to you to be in hell too. Right? And for me. Food for thought. Think about these things. And I also want to make one thing very clear that maybe is not as clear as it should be. When I say that people can't believe, and all of us understand what I'm saying, I'm saying that people can't believe because they simply do not desire to. Okay, understand that. God gave every human being a brain, a will, the capacity to choose for or against. So everyone in this world can believe. God gave them every ability to do that. Okay? Understand that. But the problem comes when we don't understand sin and the power of sin to corrupt and deprave so that our natures are contrary to God. Our natures. There is no one who is good, no one who does good, no one who seeks after God. Their minds are hostile towards God, and those are going to be the people who are in hell. Not people who are desperately wishing for another chance to repent because now they want to be in God's presence. No. They will not desire to be in God's presence. They won't want to be in hell. That's surely the case. But as we can see from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man was certainly not repentant. He was still his same old, arrogant, uncaring self in hell. Okay? He didn't want God. He didn't desire Jesus Christ. And that should show you the power of sin. Let's stop being too optimistic about the nature of man. And this should help us to understand. Again, as we talked about last week, people who suffer, people who are oppressed, people who are downcast, it doesn't mean that the power of sin is any less in control over their hearts. We need to see the world as God sees the world. With truth, but with love. Love. And that's why we're going through this whole series of messages, is so that we can have the truth and then have the love that takes the news to the world and trusts that God, by His Holy Spirit, is going to miraculously take dead, dry bones, breathe life back into them, create a living being to which we can preach the gospel, and God will save. There is the great motivation and hope for missions, for the work in Kosovo, for the work in with the Bravos family. This is our hope. This is the reason we go. Because God has sovereignly chosen in His grace, which He does not owe to anyone, to save a great multitude of people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Please, if you have questions, talk to me about it. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to comprehend what it means to be dead in our sins. Help us not to keep sugarcoating the nature of man. Help us to see that by man's own choice, his nature is corrupted and contrary and hostile towards you, and that he will not seek you. We would not seek you because our nature was against you. Thank you that in the face of this, you, by your Holy Spirit and your sovereign will, can cause us to be born again, renewed, brought to spiritual life, so that we can see Jesus in His glory, in His beauty, and believe that which we could not and would not have done. Oh, help us to be undone completely. Bring us so that we lay flat on our faces before you with the awareness of who we were and what we were and what you've done to bring us where we are today. Please guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm already worn out. God's divinely appointed mission for us is evangelism. And I want to bring it back to Jesus, who said, "I have come to seek and to save that which was lost," right? And so here we are, the extension of Christ on this earth. Christ has ascended into heaven. We are now His body. We are left here on earth to continue the work that He began. Are we doing it? I think we're failing. Are we truly getting the gospel out? Are we evangelizing? Before, though, we can effectively and joyfully and boldly evangelize, we've got to get the gospel straight, don't we? Got to get it straight. God can and does, and I want to emphasize this, He does use faulty approaches to the gospel. Don't get me wrong. It's not like we have to get it just perfect before God can use it to speak to people. But does that mean we shouldn't be diligent to get it right? So that we can give people a truly God-centered gospel instead of a man-centered gospel. And like I said, one of the first keys to having a God-centered and not a man-centered gospel is getting what I just talked about straight in our minds, the sovereign grace of God in evangelism. So we're being diligent, I trust, to get the gospel straight in our minds. We looked at the four spiritual laws last week, and I don't want to bash the four spiritual laws. Again, God's used the four spiritual laws to save many people, I'm positive. But on the other hand, let's look at them one more time. in general, the four spiritual laws are true and supported by Scripture, even. Okay? They're supported by Scripture. They're true. So, it's easy for us as Christians, without thinking, because do we think? To conclude that if they're true and supported by Scripture, then it's a perfectly legitimate way to evangelize. Okay? But that's not necessarily the case. Just because they're supported by Scripture doesn't mean that they're truest approach to the gospel. Okay. First spiritual law, me-centered gospel, I believe. God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. See, that's the hook. That's the hook. And it's actually true. Okay. But that shouldn't be the hook. Starting out the gospel in that way betrays a me-centered approach to the gospel, whether it's in your heart, whether that's just the way it's going to come across. Instead, the first spiritual law, instead of God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life, it is this: God created you, and He requires that you love Him and serve Him with all of your heart. First spiritual law. Second spiritual law, man is sinful and separated from God. Now look how we come back to the main thing. Therefore, he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. You see how the gospel is now centered around me experiencing God's love and plan for my life. Salvation is ultimately about God's glory, and as a result of that, we do experience an abundant life. Yes, that's part of the gospel, but it doesn't start there, and that's not the axis around which everything revolves. It's not. Instead of this being the second spiritual law, man is sinful and separated from God, therefore he cannot know and experience God's plan for his life. It's this. Man is sinful. He has broken all of God's holy law. Therefore, he is guilty and deserving object of God's everlasting wrath. That's the second spiritual law. The Bible says we must bring people to the law so that they might be condemned before they can embrace the true Jesus. And not a Jesus that the church has begun presenting to people. A Jesus who solves all your problems and makes you happy and lets you know God's love. Okay, we need to know a Jesus who forgives sins. We get to that in a minute. Ultimately, at the end of the day, remember, the gospel must be taught. We have to effectively communicate the full content of the gospel, not just blurbs or commercials or sound bites, the truth. And so our first task in evangelism is to teach. Idol-worshipping people, because the Bible says that's what they are, to teach idol-worshipping people that God is creator. He made them. That God is sustainer. He gives them life and breath and all things. That God is ruler. He determined and appointed their boundaries and habitations. And that God is Father. In Him they live and move and have their being. And if all of this is true, then they are duty bound to seek Him and worship Him. And anything less is sin and deserving of hell. Right? This is what we must see. That's the first task. Our second task, after we've taught them about God, is to teach them good people and bad people that they are guilty sinners, which means they have broken God's laws. And last week we went to the great commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then we saw how the Ten Commandments explain what that looks like. And then we went to Jesus, where he said, if you even look at a woman, you've committed adultery. And if you are angry with your brother, you're guilty of going to court and of hellfire and damnation. He went to the heart of the law. The law is all about our hearts. And then we went to James 2:10, which says, if you've broken one, you've broken all of them. And then we went to the moral rich man, who said, what can I do to be saved? And Jesus said, he knew that the rich man thought he was good. He said, hey, here's the law. And instead of feeling condemned and repenting, the rich man said, oh, I've kept them all except this one, which wasn't true. And he went away grieving. And Jesus said, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And we could say it's harder for a good moral person to be saved than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But we need to show that good people will be in hell. We need to bring people to the scalpel of God's law, so that it can expose their sin for what it is. Now we do this in love, because what do we remember? We also are as they. If we lose that, we don't have a gospel to tell. All right. Today, we come to what I'm going to call the gospel proper. Because so far, we haven't got to any good news, have we? Right? We've had God, we've had the law and sin. Now we come to the good news. Right? But I want to read what Francis Schaeffer said. He was asked this question. What would you do if you had a really modern man on a train and you had just an hour to talk to him about the gospel? And then when I read that, I was like, just an hour? Right? Yeah, just an hour. He replied, I've said over and over, I would spend 45 to 50 minutes on the negative to really show him his dilemma, that he is morally dead. Then I'd take 10 to 15 minutes to preach the gospel proper, the good news. I believe that much of our evangelistic and personal work today is not clear simply because we're too anxious to get to the answer without having the man realize the real cause of his sickness. We are seeker-friendly people. We are. We don't want to offend people. And so we don't like to spend a lot of time on the law and sin and condemnation and guilty. Right? But we've got to spend a lot of time there because that is the trickiest thing for people to get. Once they understand that, well, let me let Schaeffer say it. Real cause of his sickness, which is true moral guilt in the presence of God, you'll find that as people begin to grasp the significance of God as creator and man as the sinful creature, then they'll sense that Christ, yes, he has done everything that they need for their dilemma. And that leads us right into the third in your handout, the third indispensable teaching of the gospel, and that's teaching about, can you say it? Jesus Christ. The third indispensable teaching. But just like God, and just like sin, Jesus is another word that assumes a lot of teaching. You see, most people have heard the name Jesus, haven't they? And that's part of the problem. That's part of the problem. Okay? You see, they've heard about the kind of life he lived. Something about it. They know he's a good man. They know he had some great teachings. They've heard about his death on a cross, even, most people, in America, maybe. Okay, we're talking about evangelism here, so I'm talking about the people you talk to. There's a lot of people who even believe that Jesus died for them in some way. But ultimately, those same people don't know who Jesus is. They don't know. They don't know the true meaning of his life, a moral example for us to follow. They don't know the true meaning of his death, an example of self-sacrifice and giving love. What? They don't know the true meaning of his resurrection. They're not even sure they believe in that part, maybe. And his ascension, they might not have ever even heard of. Who is this Jesus? And in our evangelism, we must bring people to Jesus. The Bible says that it's the Holy Spirit who helps us see Jesus. And we need to see Jesus this morning. We need his Holy Spirit to open up our hearts. And we also need that in our evangelism. People today are confused and ignorant about Jesus. And of course, we ask the question, well, how much do people really need to know about Jesus in our evangelism? I put it this way. In our evangelism, and this is very practical, what do you need to teach people about Jesus so that you can effectively communicate the full gospel? Could you summarize it right now? Given what people understand already about Jesus, what do you need to teach them? Well, I looked through the book of Acts. I looked through the whole book at all the evangelistic messages in the book for clues as to what they included about Jesus. So maybe we could figure out what we need to include about Jesus in our teaching, okay, of the gospel. And it seemed clear that we need to answer four questions as I looked at the book of Acts. First of all, what was the meaning of Jesus' life? Okay? Now, if you were to read through the book of Acts, you might not see and think that the apostles really talked about the meaning of Jesus' life. What? Did they really talk about that? You know what? That's because we're Gentiles. Okay? So I got to get us to be Jews this morning. Listen to their messages and see what they were saying. I noticed that as we went through the book of Acts, the apostles were always preaching that Jesus was the Messiah. Messiah. Now, the Jews, that meant a lot of stuff too. But let's look. Look how these started out their evangelism. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Okay, that's how he started his evangelism. Acts 10:38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him, that's the Messiah, with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. In their evangelism, the apostles always start out and always include in some way in their message, hey, look, Jesus' life proves that he was the Messiah. And I'm saying, so what? Right? So what, he was the Messiah? What does that mean? Well, if you look at those verses carefully, you might have already guessed the answer. One of the main expectations about the Messiah was this, that he would be holy and righteous. Key, very key. We see that in these verses in Acts, Acts 7:52. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. Everyone understood the Messiah would be the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you've now become. Later on, Peter quoted, Peter quoted a messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. He said, you will not allow your, what? Holy One to undergo decay. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Jesus was holy, of course, because he was the Messiah. So when the apostles in their evangelisms try to prove Jesus was the Messiah, what they're saying is he was the holy and righteous one of God. In your handout, he was the holy and righteous one of God. We saw it in his life. We saw it in his life. Look at it in Acts 3. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the Messiah, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And Acts 13 talks about, though they found no ground for putting him to death. In their presentation of the gospel, and I think this is key for us, we must do this to effectively communicate the teaching about Jesus Christ. The apostles taught that as the Messiah, Jesus lived a holy and righteous life in God's sight. In fact, in the end, he was without sin. And we see those verses that we have there in Hebrews and 1 John and 1 Peter. What does this mean? It means that Jesus never broke any of God's laws, even in his heart. Now see, if you've done your job, if you have brought people to the law and exposed their hearts for what they are, then when you come to Jesus and you proclaim in his life that he was the holy and righteous one of God who never broke any of God's laws, even in his heart, he always loved his Father God with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind. Now this means something. You see, in your evangelism, it's not enough to tell people about Jesus' death. You've got to tell them about his life. You've got to tell them about the meaning of his life. And we'll see that, the significance of it all in a minute. What is the significance of Jesus' holy and righteous life? Why do people need to know? Is it an example for us to follow? Of course. But it's a lot more than that. The apostles assumed we could only understand the meaning of Jesus' holy and righteous life when we understood the meaning of his death. So we moved to his death. What was the meaning of Jesus' death? Once again, if you read through the book of Acts and you look at their evangelistic messages, you're going to think, wait a minute, man, I don't know how many people would get saved if I gave that same message. But you have to remember, and God couldn't use them, you have to remember they were talking to Jews who knew a whole bunch of stuff, okay? So we have to dig deeper to see what's going on. What shared understandings do they have? What are the apostles communicating? Okay. So we might not think they went very deep in their explanation of the meaning of Christ's death, because if you look at it, all they do is say he died. That's about all they say. Well, lots of people die. Now, granted, this is the holy and righteous one of God who died. Okay. But come on, what else is going on here? It's very important that you understand, in their evangelism of the Jews, the main point for the apostles was not just that Jesus died. It was that he died by being crucified. Crucified. Hung on a tree. Okay. And so if you look at these references. This man, the Messiah, You nailed to a cross. They don't just say, you killed him. They say, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Later on, Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified. Jesus, whom you put to death. But let me explain, let me clarify. You did it by, what? Hanging him on a cross. They also put him, the Messiah, to death by hanging him on a cross. They asked Pilate that he be executed. When they carried all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross. See, it's not just that Jesus died, it's the way he died that the Jews stumbled over. The main point was the crucifixion. Look at Galatians 3:1. You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. When the apostles went and proclaimed the gospel, we preach Christ what? Crucified. Not just killed, not just dead, but crucified. So what's the big deal about how Jesus died? Well, if you were a Jew, you'd know exactly why the supposed crucifixion of the Messiah was such a stumbling block. Deuteronomy 21, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Hear what the apostles were teaching about Jesus in their evangelism. What were they saying? To say that the Messiah was crucified is to say that the Holy and Righteous One of God was accursed of God. And the Jews understood this very clearly. But in the Old Testament, who is God's curse reserved for? Lawbreakers, sinners, not the Holy and Righteous Messiah. So what does it mean now when the Holy and Righteous Messiah is subjected to the curse of God as a lawbreaker and a sinner? It doesn't make any sense. See, the apostles are teaching a lot about Jesus here, but people aren't so sure they believe yet. Does this mean that the Holy and Righteous Messiah is actually a guilty sinner? Does it? Is he a lawbreaker who deserves God's wrath? Or more likely, they might conclude, it just means that Jesus wasn't the Messiah in the first place. Well, these are the questions that the apostles wanted people to be asking. And they were ready with an answer. Because you know what the answer is? It's the resurrection. It's the resurrection. Now we understand the meaning of the resurrection. What's the meaning of Jesus' resurrection? Again, as I looked through the examples, it was very interesting to me that in their evangelism of the Jews, the apostles emphasized not just that Jesus rose from the dead, not just that, they emphasized that, listen, very key, God raised Jesus from the dead. Why do you think that's so key? Why do you think that's so important? Well, I'm not going to read through all the references. You can trust me or read them yourself. Right? But every time it says that Jesus rose from the dead, it says that God raised him from the dead. Okay? Why is that so important? Do you see it? Well, yes. Well, could be man-centered then, yes. Here's another question. Let me ask you this. What does it mean when the one who's been accursed of God is now raised from the dead by God? Yeah. The curse? What's going on here? Okay. We've got a holy and righteous Messiah, lived his life perfectly in conformity with God's laws. Then we see him hanging on a tree, which means that he's bearing the curse of God. So now I'm wondering, was he the Messiah? Right? Did he sin? And then the next thing I know, the same God whose curse he just bore is the one raising him back from the dead. Right? And for the apostles, this was proof positive that Jesus did not die for any sin of his own. That he was not a lawbreaker. It was proof positive that he is, in fact, regardless of the kind of death he died, he is truly the Holy and Righteous One of God. Now, what do we do with that? You see. Now, if you were reading the apostles' evangelistic messages to the Jews, you might not have understood all that. But if you were a Jew and had everything, your Old Testament straight, you got it all very, very clearly. Now, we can move on. Now, let's see, what blanks did I miss? Cursed of God, lawbreaker, resurrection. I'm on the wrong page. So he's not a lawbreaker, didn't die for any sin of his own. This is what the evangelism taught about, the apostles taught about Jesus. Indeed, actually, for the apostles, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead proved that he was the Son of God, the holy and righteous Son of God. You can read in Acts 13 and in Romans 1:4. So what does this mean? If you're a Jew, listening to the Gentiles give their evangelistic message, you've heard about Jesus' life, holy and righteous, you've heard about his death as a lawbreaker and cursed sinner, okay, now you've heard that God raised him from the dead, so therefore he must not have died for any sin of his own. If you're a Jew, where is this going? Number 5, I believe, in your handout. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, properly understood, means that he is the Savior. And that through him we can have the forgiveness of sins. See, it's not enough just to tell people that Jesus is the Savior and through him they can have forgiveness of sins. Not enough to tell people that. Otherwise, you'll be presenting to people a caricature of Jesus, a Jesus who solves a problem that wasn't really so bad after all. You've got to draw this truth from his life, his death, his resurrection. The apostles did. Every time. That's what they did. When we Gentiles read the apostles' evangelistic messages, we might not understand exactly how they got to the forgiveness of sins. Okay? But now we can. Because we're thinking like the Jews. In your handout, if the holy and righteous Son of God did not bear God's curse for any sin of his own, then on whose account did he suffer God's curse? Yeah, would you just me, right? Feel it, mine, my account. Great verses here, great verses. Galatians 3:13 says Christ. And you know what? Galatians 3:13 will mean nothing to the person you're telling the gospel to if you have not brought them faithfully to the law and the condemning power of the law. But if you have, then Galatians 3:13 is beautiful. Listen to it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Yes, that's what I needed. They understand that because you've done your job, right? Having redeemed us from the curse of the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See there. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, the holy and righteous Son of God, to be sin on our behalf. He suffered God's curse on the cross as a sinner and a lawbreaker so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a great transaction. And this is the message. This is the message about Jesus Christ that the apostles proclaimed faithfully in their evangelism. Are we as faithful? In his life, Jesus perfectly fulfilled in your handout every requirement of the law. You need to tell the sinner this. You need to tell him this. In his place, Jesus gained for him a perfect righteousness, and there's nothing he can ever add to that. Nothing. Make that very clear. Nothing he can add to the perfect righteousness Jesus has attained. And in his death, Jesus bore the curse that sinner you're talking to and you deserved in the place of sinners. And for the Jews, with all their background of the sacrificial system, this would have been very clear to them. The substitute. And so the apostles don't need to draw out any more implications like we would. They don't need to do any more explaining. All they have to do, listen to this, this is so cool. All they have to do is simply proclaim the obvious good news that flows right out of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And that is what? Through Jesus Christ, we can have the forgiveness of sins. Most Christians don't get this. Right. Oh, we got it. We got it. But then we stopped getting it. And I want us to get it again. Right? Many Christians, perhaps, are professing. Not really. But just professing. Thinking they are. When they've never truly taken a hold of Jesus Christ as the one through whom they can have the forgiveness of sins. It's not enough to cling to Jesus because of all these other reasons that we've talked about, because I've suffered and I need a better life, because he can make me whole. And if we interpret whole as being forgiveness of sins, then that's all right. We need to cling to Jesus for one reason at the very beginning, and that is just this: forgiveness of sins. Yes, we don't need anything else, although much more flows from that, doesn't it? But that's the good news. In the scriptures, in Acts, we see that consistently in their evangelistic messages, this was the good news they proclaimed. You know, the apostles' evangelistic messages wouldn't fly in our day. Oh, no. Because they didn't proclaim enough good news. The only good news they proclaimed was forgiveness of sins. At least that's where it all started. But we start in other ways. We want to get people by helping them know that Jesus will give them abundant life. He'll make them free. Yes, he will, and we ought to proclaim that. But you know what? I feel like a lot of times we proclaim those things as though they might not get excited enough about forgiveness of sins. Right? Oh, brothers and sisters, if people don't come to rejoice in that one good piece of good news, there is nothing else to rejoice in. Nothing else. There's one more teaching about Jesus the apostles included in their evangelism, and this will be brief. What is the meaning of Jesus' ascension? When I saw that, I kept seeing, well, they consistently bring in the point of Jesus' ascension. I'm like, who of us talks about Jesus' ascension in our evangelism? Well, we better. And even if we don't talk about the actual event, we've got to talk about what it means. What does the ascension mean? It means that Jesus is, well, let's read and see. Acts 2. In their evangelistic messages, listen to what they say. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, that's kind of strange to think of in an evangelistic message. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both, what? Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Whatever we think about the Lordship salvation debate, we ought to think something about it. Okay. The fact is, in their evangelism, the apostles proclaimed Jesus not just as Savior, but as Lord. You cannot divorce one part of him from the other. You need to proclaim the full Christ in all of who he is. You can look at the rest of them, but it talks about him being King and Savior, Judge, judgment to come. Consistently, Paul talked about how God would judge the world through Jesus Christ. And so in your handout, in their evangelism, the apostles always proclaimed Jesus not just as Savior. Be careful. We get this wrong. We proclaim him only as Savior many times. The apostles proclaimed him also as Lord, Judge, and King. They proclaimed, through Christ, you can have forgiveness of sins, right? But they also proclaimed that it's through Christ that God will judge the world and condemn sinners. A double-edged sword. Forgiveness. Judgment. Now you've got them right where you want them. Because what ought they to be saying at this point? What would you be saying? What must I do to be saved? Yeah, right. Because in the person of Jesus Christ, I see what I need. I see what I need. But I also see that there's still judgment through the same one. What must I do to be saved? In our evangelism, when we come to the teaching about Jesus Christ, and we all come there, don't we? What are the things that we usually might say? Jesus died for your sins so you could have eternal life. You know what? That means nothing. To most people you're talking to, that means nothing except a feel-good kind of, I think that sounds good to me, right? No, you've got to go past that, deeper than that. You've got to teach people about Jesus in his person, in his work. It's not complicated, okay? But we just must bring them to his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Show them what that means. Lead them to him. so that they might be brought to the point where they say, as I trust all of us here have said at one point, have you said it? Have you said it? What must I do to be saved? Yeah. So how can we summarize the apostles' teaching about evangelism? I wrote it all out there for you, in case you come away from this thinking, what did he just say? I put it there as clearly as I could. And let me say something I hinted at earlier. I want to say it again. Just like the apostles, we have to teach about Jesus in his person and work, in his life, death, and resurrection. Here's why. Here's why. Otherwise, in our evangelism, as I said before, we're going to be presenting to people nothing more than a caricature of Jesus. Be careful to present the full Christ in his beauty, not a caricature of Jesus. His life will remain nothing more than an example of good morals. His death will be nothing more than an example of self-sacrifice for us. His resurrection and ascension will remain meaningless, and Jesus will be nothing more than the feel-good solution to a problem that wasn't so bad after all. That's the Jesus that we all too often proclaim, is Jesus, the feel-good solution to a problem that wasn't so bad after all. That's going to happen if we don't teach people faithfully about the full person and work of Jesus Christ. So, what scriptures can we use to teach sinners about Jesus? Okay? Because if you use the examples in Acts, Acts 17 is a great example for us to use, because who was Paul talking to? Gentiles. But in these examples we've been looking at, Paul's been talking to Jews about every time. You're not talking to Jews, okay? So, here's a list of references for you to use that really, really beautifully bring the points home. But I want to remind you, you've got to be diligent. You've got to work to be able to summarize and explain these truths about Jesus in your own words, as well as bringing them to the Word of God in the Scriptures. So, be diligent. Work hard to be able to summarize what we've talked about this morning. A deficient understanding of God, in other words, God loves you, and that's about all we say, that's deficient, okay, leads to a wrong understanding of the problem, which then becomes, oh, you're broken and sad and suffering, you need to know more and experience God's love, right? It's true, but it's a man-centered understanding of the gospel when we approach it that way. And all of this then leads to a wrong understanding of the good news. Let me just say it clearly. The good news is not that our broken spirits can be mended, although that is true. And it is good news, but the gospel good news is very particular. The gospel good news starts with one thing the apostles showed us. The good news is not that our messed up lives can be fixed. The good news is not that our felt needs can be met, acceptance and love. The good news is not even that your suffering can be done away with, right? The good news is this. Through Jesus Christ, you can have forgiveness of sins. All of the benefits of salvation flow from this one thing. And we've got to make sure that in our evangelism, this is the good news we're proclaiming. And that no other good news usurps this good news, right? As I said before, if people can't come to rejoice with all their hearts in this bit of good news, then there's nothing else worth rejoicing in. Nothing else worth rejoicing in. Have you come to rejoice in the forgiveness of sins? Have you? I want to give a personal example now. At the hospital the other day, the doctor said to me it was his habit to ask pastors and priests to say a prayer for him on Sunday. And so that's what he asked me to do. And I honestly desired to say something to him. With all my heart, it wasn't just that I felt obligated, I wanted to tell him the gospel. Because he obviously needed it. He's asking me a question like that. That tells me a lot about his heart. He's an idol-worshipping pagan, for one thing. And he's a hypocrite who thinks he's good. Right? Well, that's what I was. The Bible says he is. And what he said showed it. So I wanted to say something, and come on. Wouldn't you have felt obligated, too? How can I just say, okay, I'll say a prayer for you Sunday. And then just left it, right? That wouldn't have been right. But you know what? I felt like I didn't know what to say. Here I am. Here's my confession this morning. I felt like I didn't know what to say. Especially since I might only have a few seconds. Only a few seconds. And you need to be careful, and I need to be careful, what we say in a few seconds, because you can do a lot of damage in a few seconds. Right? It'd be good for us to have the gospel clear. In the end, I don't think I did very well with the opportunity I was given. So I'm just praying that God will use it. But I'm trying to learn from the experience. That's what we ought to do. Don't just kick yourself and beat yourself up. Go away from it and say, okay, now, how can I learn from that experience? And so I ask you, what would you have said? If someone said to you, and you only had a second, they said to you, could you say a prayer for me this Sunday? And this guy was very laid back, easygoing, nice guy. Yeah. If he had said, could you say a prayer for me this Sunday, what would you have said? How would you have jumped on that? And you only had just a second. Because remember, you're in an emergency room and he's got other things to do. What do you say? Well, I said something and I started out, I think, right and then degenerated. But here's, as I reflected on it, something along the lines of what I should have said. Say, can I tell you something? You need more than a prayer this Sunday. You need, the Bible says that you and I are sinners, guilty, broken all God's laws. So we deserve his wrath forever and ever and ever. Okay? But I have good news. Through Jesus Christ, we can have forgiveness of sins. Someday I'd love to tell you how and why. Well, it's not so hard, is it? But the gospel maybe wasn't yet clear in my mind. Let's be diligent and work to be ready. It's not enough for us just to keep throwing out religious words and phrases and helping people to see that we're Christians. We've got to start getting the truth to them. Because we love. Well, aren't you glad that through Jesus Christ, we can have the forgiveness of sins? When I thought about that, I thought, okay, what song can we sing? And I will sing My Redeemer. Just seemed perfect, and I think you'll see why as we look at the words. I want to challenge you. If you're not rejoicing in the good news of forgiveness of sins, how do you expect that you're going to tell it to others with joy? If you are rejoicing in the good news, don't you think you'll just be motivated to tell it to others? Let's stand together and sing 309 in your hymnal. 309. It won't be on the screen, so I didn't pick it out last night. So let's sing together and rejoice in this good news and tell it to others. Thank you that you made me free, God. Me, Timothy. Free. Forgiven. Thank you. Thank you that you've made us free. And we certainly pray, Lord, that you would cause every heart in this room to be able to resonate with these truths, to feel them, to rejoice in them. To not to need any other good news than this. In Jesus' name, amen.